Those of you who do not know me, I'm Paul Gilbert. I'm the lead pastor here at Four Oaks Community Church. And Dave Harvey and I mean, I don't know what to say. We're just looking out here and we just are so appreciative, incredibly grateful to God that you are here. We thank you for coming out. And I think I speak on behalf of Dave when I say there is no place that we would rather launch this book than right here at Four Oaks Church. When I look at the foreword, and when you get a chance to look at the foreword, you'll notice before that there's a dedication, and it's dedicated in part to the people of Four Oaks Church. In so many ways, this book was written not only for you, but it was also written by you. For you in the sense that we've had the painful privilege of walking alongside so many of you through prodigal situations in our years of pastoral ministry and counseling, wayward spouses and prodigal children and extended family members that have sort of gone off the radar, or people in your small group that just seem to be straying and walking away from the Lord. And as Dave and I have engaged these situations and you in them, we were just sort of struck by just how little information, how few resources there were out there addressing this specific topic. And so that really drove us to the scriptures to ask, you know, God, how is it that you love the wayward? Because however you love the wayward, that's the way we want to love the wayward. And so this book was a product of that. It's a product we hope by God's grace that he uses to help you. But in other ways, this book was written by you. And you're maybe thinking, I don't recall that. Okay, when did that happen? It's your encouragement, your support. We couldn't have done that without you. Just a special thank you to those of you who were here who let us use your stories, albeit under, you know, anonymous names, okay? But what courage that takes, what transparency and accessibility to say, hey, I want my testimony to encourage others in the body of Christ. And so again, thank you so much. We really hope and pray that God meets you today. Don't know what has brought you here. We don't know in every situation what the particulars are. Maybe you're right in the throes of a wayward situation. Maybe you're on the tail end of one and you're wondering, how do I just walk in faith from here and hope? Some of you have crisis points and decisions that you have to grapple with right here, right now, today. Wherever you are, we hope and pray God meets you here and uses this time. So here's our plan. So there's going to be four sessions this morning, and they're going to be about 30 to 35 minutes each. Dave will do two. I will do two. We're going to highlight particularly what we think are relevant sections of the book that sort of help begin to construct a framework and a foundation as you begin to read the book in more detail. We're going to take a break in there at some point. We're going to have an interview time where a couple in this church is going to share their prodigal story and testimony, which will be exciting. And then at the end of our time, we're going to do some Q&A. So as you're going through the morning and you're listening to us talk and speak and unpack things, it will undoubtedly stir up questions and things that you want to pursue. And so the best way to submit those questions is via text. And Tim, can we flash? Yes. So if you have don't photobomb us or do, you know, something crazy, okay? But just send in your question to that number. That'll allow us to parcel through them during the break and figure out what we want to tackle. But it's my pleasure right now to introduce Dave Harvey. Dave is teaching pastor here at Four Oaks Community Church. He's the executive director of Sojourn Network. He heads up the ministry Am I Called? Shall I Go On? He's authored numerous books, okay? When Sinners Say I Do, Am I Called? Rescuing Ambition. He's married to Kim. They have four grown children. And I just have to let you know real quick, Dave, I have to tell them this. This is a dirty little secret. I have a hard time envisioning how this book gets written without Dave, okay? Dave's skill, his intellect, I mean, is just unparalleled. I'm so thankful for you, Dave. I've been thinking about giving Dave, as a Christmas gift, a gift card to a chiropractor for all the heavy literary lifting he did on this project, okay? Dave's a faithful father, pastor, faithful friend, And it's my pleasure to introduce him. So let's welcome Dave now.
Good morning. I want to just kind of pick up where Paul left off related to you all and express my gratitude for everyone here, particularly for the members of Four Oaks. And that's not to make the guests feel uninvited or unappreciated or that we don't want you here, but as Paul said, this material springs, at least in part, from this local church and the sufferings that people have experienced and the faith that they've had to encounter in moving forward. I know Kim and I arrived in Tallahassee 3.5 years ago in the darkest moment of our life. And we were invited at that time to be part of a small group that was led by Carrie Schofield. And this small group was dedicated to pulling together people that wanted to think and pray about how to love wayward people. And so for some of us, it was kids. For others, it was spouse, ex-spouse, loved ones, adult children. I mean, it really ran the gamut. But what bound us together was our desire to support one another and care for one another and serve and to process this by learning and hearing each other's stories and praying for each other. And that group really became a kind of incubator for a lot of the ideas that are in the book. And so when Paul talks about the thanks to Four Oaks that are in the acknowledgement and in the dedication, that is not ceremonial. That springs from our heart because it's a real expression of gratitude because we recognize the connection between the content of the book and the community of Four Oaks. So it's wonderful to be here this morning and to be able to share this experience with you. So let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And while you do that, I want to now invite you to consider the lyrics of a classic hymn that go this way. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now that classic hymn was written by Robert Robinson. And it's titled, and many of you know this, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And that hymn describes what is a surprising and frightening feature of life in a fallen world. And that is that there is an instinct that is embedded so deeply in creation that it touches everything, even those who walk with God. It touches everything. And that instinct is that we are wander prone. As the song says, prone to leave the God we love. And I ask you to open up to Genesis chapter 3 because it shows up all the way back there in the beginning. So let me just read verses 1 through 7 with you and for you so that we can set a little bit of context here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who ate with her. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now let's just stop there for a second. I want you to think about what's happening here. You've got Adam and Eve in the garden. You've got Adam and Eve. I mean, really, one might say that God is their father. God created them. God is walking daily in the garden with them. They behold His face each and every day. They have this enjoyable marriage that they are working and experiencing and loving. Adam has this fulfilling work each and every day. In fact, they indulge daily in the incredible gifts of food and peace and beauty and well-being. And basically what we have as creation opens up is the garden offers this remarkable vision of the flourishing life. A remarkable vision of an existence that is truly full, that is truly satisfying, that every human being is reaching for and longing for and desiring. But something happens. Well, what happens? I mean, prone to wander happens. And so paradise, well, let me say it this way, the perfect home is not enough. God only had one simple rule. He basically gave them run of the whole place. I mean, you think as parents, the way you might run your home, you got all kind of rules. God had one simple rule. Eat, enjoy, do whatever. You know, this is all created for you to behold, for you to enjoy. Just one thing, that one tree right in the middle. Don't touch, don't go there, don't mess with that. And the serpent sees this small law, and he incited in them this impulse to rebel, impulse to stray, to go rogue. And he began to distort the character of God. He portrayed God as if God is withholding something from them. He gave them everything. He restricted one thing. And the serpent is distorting all of that to make them think that God, who loves them and gave them all of this, is actually withholding from them. And so they begin to pursue this illusion to be like God. And they fled from God. In other words, Adam and Eve went prodigal. And because they went prodigal, they were kicked out of the house. But think about it. Even in God's house, there was rebellion. That's part of the story. That's part of our human story. And this prone to wonder, it was installed in the hard drive of every man and woman and every child from the beginning. And we see it playing out. I mean, you know, they have a son. His name is Cain. First kid ever conceived on the earth. His parents walked with God. First address was paradise. What happened with Cain? Well, Cain killed his brother, Abel. In fact, Cain bore the mark of that sin for the rest of his life. There were consequences for the rest of his life. Adam and Eve, the folks that walked with God, the folks that lived in paradise, the folks that had everything, every insight you could imagine. Adam and Eve raised a murderer. And see, here's where we experience and we begin to encounter the mystery of iniquity. And that is that you have some people who claim to walk with God, some people who have conscientious people that love them around them, some people that have conscientious parents, some people that have good friends, some people that belong to a great church, that some people, even though they have all of those assets, still do despicable things. Why? Because they're prone to wonder. Happened with David. David, chosen by God, gifted musician. God appointed him through the prophet. Loyal army, God on his side. He sought to bed down the wife of another man. And when her husband became an obstacle, he arranged for his murder. Basically put a contract out on him. I mean, you know, David didn't just stumble like a straying lamb kind of stumbling off the path. David careened off of a cliff, and he took the entire nation with him. See, this prone to wonder thing is really serious. Prone to wonder is why leaders fall. It's why some Christian marriages end. And it's why you never have to train a two-year-old to say no. Because it is embedded. It's in the hard drive. Now, if you're processing this and you're thinking logically about this, the next question that might come up in your mind is, you know, what about conversion? What about the Spirit of God? What about sanctification? All of that is very real and very potent. In fact, potent beyond imagination. But God voted all the way back in the Garden of Eden on how we were going to be hardwired. Would he create us vulnerable to sin, vulnerable to temptation, free to make the choice to sin? Or would he create us as impervious to sin and just robots that would be, if there's any temptation whatsoever, it wouldn't even register because we're created in a way that just is repulsed by that? No. See, God knew that sin would be a part of our story all the way from the very beginning. And that even as believers, the way Paul said it to the Romans is we find this law at work. When we want to do good, evil is right there. John Owens, the great Puritan writer, said, though the dominion of sin is broken, the presence of sin remains. Dominion broken, presence remains. So what this means is for unbeliever and believer alike, you still have this prone to wander. That we are sheep, but we have this impulse at times to stray. We have these restless hearts. And it's certainly exaggerated, and it's far more compelling, and has a grip on people that don't know Christ. But every man and woman, while they live in a fallen world, must deal with this issue of restless hearts. That's why Augustine nailed it when he talked about the issue behind prodigals. He said, our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee. And the faith shocking issue, the faith stunning issue, the faith questioning issue that we ultimately have to come to terms with is to recognize that God occasionally deals with restlessness, not by waving a wand over us and removing it all, but by exhausting our attempts to find rest in everything apart from Him. That part of the way that He deals with humanity is He says, you are restless. I will show you that you can only find rest in Me. So go, seek rest in other places. Now, you know, for Christians, this wondering, you know, it's pretty routine. It's maybe even predictable. You know, we envy, we lust, we eat too much, we get angry when things don't go our way, but we confess and we receive forgiveness and we move on and we keep marching. And most of our life is spent kind of in the push and pull of transformation. You know, where change is like the American soldier patrolling in France after D-Day. You know, the enemy's dominion has been broken, but the presence of the enemy remains. The enemy's dominion has been broken. The war has been won. yet you still got to fight. You still have these skirmishes. Everybody knows that the war has been secured, but there's still these battles that go on as long as we're alive. But there are times when this restlessness that I'm speaking of, this prone to wonder, where it takes a particularly destructive turn. And you know what I'm talking about. The saint goes sideways. A kid goes AWOL. A spouse cheats, and there's no remorse whatsoever. A friend rebels and runs away. In other words, someone you love goes rogue and just doesn't care. Just doesn't care and doesn't want to account for it. And there are times where that heart hardens into a deeply entrenched, willful, disobedient kind of rebellion. And face it, we have all touched this in some way. I mean, it might not be your immediate family. It might be a friend. One of the things we found in wanting to write the book is how many people are touched by this issue. You know, you hear the word prodigal, you immediately think about parents and kids, but it can be a brother, it can be a sister, it can be a parent, it can be any number of people who are in our relational network whose flight from God affects us very deeply. So almost everyone knows somebody like this. And the question that we have to wrestle with this morning, the question that we're trying to grapple with is, what's happening there? How do we understand this biblically? And this is where I want to introduce you to a character in Scripture who is called the fool. Now, on one level, that phrase, that term, the fool, describes all of us apart from God. Psalm 14 says, a fool says in their heart, fools say in their heart, there is no God. And let's be honest, apart from some burst of gospel power, we are all bent on foolishness. We are all bent on denying God and denying the claims of God upon our existence and fleeing from God. But what happens in Proverbs is Proverbs narrow the profile of the fool even more than just the general sense of our waywardness from God. Proverbs 1 talks about how fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools hate knowledge. Proverbs 3 says, fools get disgrace. Proverbs 12, the fool thinks he's right in everything he does. See, when you hear the word fool, think of somebody who is dismissing God and appointing themselves as the ruler of their life. So, if that person remains unrepentant, then what happens is that wayward becomes the path that they begin to walk down. We use the word wayward because wayward is about a direction. It's also about a destination, but it's about a move away from God. They are moving away from God. And there are two different kinds of behaviors that push them down that path away from God in a wayward manner, that push them down that prodigal path. And this might be a way for you to think about what it is you're beholding, what it is you encounter when you encounter somebody who's struggling with this. Two behaviors that push them down that path. Number one is that person, that fool, is renouncing roles. And secondly, they are rejecting voices. They are renouncing roles and they are rejecting voices. So, you know, just to contextualize this for a second, you have a husband, and the husband has decided that he doesn't want to be married anymore because he's fell madly in love with this woman who lives in the neighborhood who he's gotten to know. And so in doing that and in announcing to his wife that he no longer loves her and he wants a divorce, he is renouncing his role as a husband, With the kids, he's renouncing his role as a father. He's renouncing his role as a neighbor. And then there's the rejecting of the voices. He's rejecting the voices of his wife. He's rejecting the voices of his kids, of his dear friends, of his parents who may intervene, of his pastor. It's about roles and voices. That's what waywardness is. It's about roles and voices. So you have this teenage daughter who is rebelling. She shuts the emotional door, threatens to leave. What's happening there? Well, she is renouncing her role as a daughter, as a sister, as a student in her school perhaps, as an employee at where she works. She is also rejecting the right voices in her life. So she's rejecting the voices of her parents, of her siblings, of her friends. See, what happens in Proverbs is in Proverbs, wisdom guides us towards the right roles, and then wisdom guides us to affirm counsel, to affirm wisdom, to affirm what one gets from the perspective of other people. So you the opposite of that is the full-going wayward. So you peel back a prodigal, and what you see is you see a fool that is acting to renounce a role and a fool who is rejecting the voices of those that love them. And maybe the best way to help someone who is drifting in that direction, whether it is a child or a spouse or a brother or sister or a dear friend that you have, maybe the best way to help them in their drift is to just understand how they're thinking, which is basically the design of this first session. And we want to understand how they're thinking so that we may know how we can love them, which is the aim of the next session that Paul's going to do. So let's discuss together briefly what the wayward want. And I just want to give you a sampling of some of the ideas that show up in the book under this category of what the wayward want, with the first one being that they want choices without consequences. Choices without consequences. So to walk this wayward path, one must give up a certain degree of moral reasoning. In other words, the distinctions between right and wrong, cause and effect, choices and consequences. Because ultimately, the wayward person is reaching for a kind of illusion. You know, it's they're reaching for a Neverland existence. Remember Neverland? You know, that's where Peter Pan lived. In Neverland, adult rules were always suspended, and nobody grew up. And so it's this Neverland existence where the prodigal is saying, I should have the space to do what I want when I want, and the effects of that upon other people is largely irrelevant to me. And so the roles that I have that at one time I accepted as a student, perhaps, as a student, I need to be diligent. As a student, if I want to move forward, I've got to study. The roles that I have, which used to create a sense of responsibility for me, no longer have a claim upon me at all. I want to be able to make decisions, but I want those decisions to be penalty-free. I want choices without consequences. Because what's happening in the wayward's mind is the issue of freedom is becoming distorted. The wayward mind distorts freedom. Freedom means, in the wayward mind, a life free of restrictions, with no sense of what freedom really costs. So what can happen at times is that when consequences come to a wayward person, it strikes them as first surprising, and then intrusive, and then utterly outrageous. And because they have this drift away from God, it strikes them as if they are being victimized, because there isn't this moral quality, this moral reasoning. So you have a sibling, perhaps, a brother or sister, and they're descending into the drug culture. And they make a request of money from you, and you decline them. But to them, that's utterly absurd. To them, there's something personal going on here. You know, it's not, to them, a consequence of their poor decisions. It's really an evidence of how little you love them, or an example of where you are victimizing them by not giving them what they feel like they need. Because for a fool that's kind of going wayward, it's very difficult to make the connection between their choices and your denial, their choices and your action, because there is an active suppression of the truth. And this is really important. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how by our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. And then in Romans 1, there's this series of dissents where this suppression of the truth, which is a choice that all men and women are responsible for, the suppression of the truth, which is a choice, but because we are suppressing the truth, it eliminates the ability to discern the effect of our decisions, to discern the effect of the consequences on the choices that we make. And so there is this act of suppression, but we don't really see the playing field. We don't really understand the difference. I heard Dave Pollison give an illustration where he said it's like watching a football game. Some of us are going to watch FSU play today. It's like watching a football game, but on the field, all of the uniforms are the same color. And so you're always looking to try to discern the difference between your team and their team, who's doing better, who's doing worse. You lose the ability to distinguish one thing from another thing. And that's what happens in the wayward mind where the truth is suppressed. And they ultimately arrive at this desire to have choices without consequences. Here's a second one, and that is autonomy without accountability. Autonomy without accountability. See, wayward people want autonomy without the rule of love. In other words, they want a world where their wants and their desires are not open for discussion, they're not open for debate, there's no question, and there's certainly no culpability on any decisions that they're going to make. Because for the prodigal, life is about achieving a kind of independence, but not necessarily standing accountable for the independence that they choose. See, they don't necessarily understand that autonomy means responsibility. So the results in the life of a wayward person or a prodigal person can be absolutely disastrous. I mean, you know, take a guy, let's call him Ray. Ray is rarely cooperative. Ray is seldom present at home. He's often stoned when he is there. And he has absolutely no toleration for discussion on how he spends his time or his money. When Ray is asked about his friends, he withdraws behind a kind of unassailable emotional wall that his parents and his brother and sister just cannot get above and cannot get behind, because the goal for Ray is to stay away from the meddling scrutiny of those around him who love him. And part of what's in play here is that Ray has a hidden life. And he is determined to protect that hidden life. And that is probably one of the most frightening things that you encounter in dealing with someone you love who's going prodigal, is that there's this oftentimes this whole hidden side that you just don't have access to. And if you don't keep your mind on the Lord and in the game, it can cause you to speculate in ways that will absolutely drive you nuts. And for Ray, that's what's happening. So like the fool in Proverbs, Ray just wants a world where he can freely indulge. Never has to explain, but can freely indulge. You know, it's interesting that the prodigal mindset, the suppression of truth, creates relational policies for the prodigal that are akin to that of a dictator. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. You know, one belief that is shared by all dictators in the history of the world is, I will have radical autonomy. I will not have any transparency. That's the policy of the government. Radical autonomy, no transparency. And one of the things that we're going to discover together is that what real love must do, what rugged love must do, is it must disrupt the illusion that they're living in. You know, this Neverland world that they're living in, that a rugged love has to be courageous enough to get in there and disrupt it. In fact, we're going to discover that one of the most crippling things we can do for a prodigal is to feed the delusion that one can have an autonomous life that is still dependent upon other people. That one can be unaccountable, but fully funded by the family, or fully funded by the parents. You know, that those kind of inconsistencies have to be smoked out and surfaced and dealt with for what they are. And it's hard. Because a wayward soul steps into your world and creates a kind of power imbalance in the relationship. And what I mean by that is, those that love a prodigal are willing to do almost anything to hold on to the relationship. Yeah, I mean, let's go back to Ray. Ray, on the other hand, is content to do nothing. Ray doesn't feel like he has to do anything. He thinks he needs nothing from his family, from his parents. And so the loved ones act desperately to protect the relationship while the prodigal just remains indifferent. The prodigal just will withdraw. Because the prodigal has no emotional skin in the game, no incentive whatsoever to adjust his or her behavior. And because loving a prodigal is so emotionally exhausting, and there are these strong temptations we have to want to appease, to want to pursue the peace, to want to do anything to protect what we once had, or we want to please God, we just want to be humble before God. I got an email from a man who wrote me to describe a regret that he had with respect to his marriage in this way. He said, quote, "My first wife left me without biblical grounds, got involved with another man, and married him. It was a very painful time. I tried everything I knew to keep the marriage together, and it just wouldn't work. I feel like one mistake I made in trying to keep the marriage together was falling into the anything goes mentality, in that I did not confront her enough about what she was doing. She certainly knew that I believed it was very wrong and unbiblical. That was clear. But I let that remain in the background, and I took more of a I'll do whatever you want approach, which at the end of the day actually increased her confidence in her path. I took a learner approach, asking her about my faults and what I could have done better, which of course has its place, but it almost gave her a sense of a free pass. Life became about my mistakes rather than her insistence on going against the teaching of Scripture and her insistence on going against her wedding vows." See, here's the hardest thing to come to terms with, I think, when you love a prodigal, is that fools don't respect neediness. Fools don't respect fear. They exploit it. They capitalize on it. And so in some situations, our meekness, our weakness empowers their entitlement. And prodigals need to discover, need to encounter a rugged love from those that love them. And it's a love that is so rugged that it's willing to upset the balance of the home. It's willing to force a hard reset in the relationship. And I want to tell you, you know, if this is landing hard in some way, session one, I think, is the most bracing of the four sessions we're going to have. Because part of what's happening right now is we're coming face to face with how do you love and how do you lead somebody in light of this mystery of lawlessness that can be in play in their life. But the point that I'm ultimately trying to drive at is not that we must fear the complexity of the prodigal world or beware of the prodigal path. You could walk down it yourself. That's not where we're going. In fact, ultimately, we want to celebrate a grace that is so glorious that it is more stubborn and more potent than any sin the human heart might manufacture. But I also want to talk to you, and where we're going to go soon is to talk about a gospel that reveals a rugged love that is actually resilient enough to meet prodigals even as they're moving away from God and moving away from you. And you know, there's this fascinating story that appears in the last section of the book. It's the afterword. And it's about the Apostle John. It's told by the historian Clement. And so after John's exile at Patmos, John visited the city of Smyrna. And there was a church there, and he met a young man who was in the church. And this young man that was in the church was so impressive to the Apostle John, so compelling, so passionate about Jesus, such leadership potential, so built into the local church, serving everybody, that the Apostle John went to the bishop of that church and just said, you know, we have to invest in this young man. And so the bishop said, okay, let's do it. The bishop brought the young man in to live with him into his home. So John leaves, and life gets on. And as time passes, this young man, his old friends begin to kind of reach out to him and slowly begin to entice him. And he slowly begins to compromise his convictions until he's wandering away from the church, wandering away from the bishop, wandering away from the Lord. He falls in with these band of robbers, and because he's so gifted, so because he has this leadership presence and these skills, he eventually becomes the head of this gang, and they become the most corrupt, the most feared gang in all of Smyrna. And this guy is leading them. And several years pass, and eventually John makes his way back to Smyrna, and once he comes back to Smyrna, he goes to the bishop, and he says, "Where is he? I want to greet him." And the bishop of Smyrna says, "He is dead. He is dead to God." You know, let me just stop for a second and say, if you're here and you love a prodigal, you understand the pain of that statement. You understand the desperation of feeling like somebody that you love is not just dead, but the worst kind of dead, dead to God. And so John is standing there as the bishop announces this. And what the Apostle John does is he calls for a horse, and he gets on the horse, this old man, and he rides immediately to the hangout where the gang is there. And as soon as he gets there, I mean, these robbers can't believe that this old guy is riding up on a horse, so they pull him down off the horse, and they take him prisoner. And while they're taking him prisoner, he says, "Yes, for this did I come. Lead me to your captain." And so they have him as a prisoner. They're leading him into the middle of where they're all living and hanging out. And the captain, the young man, is there. And as soon as the young man locks eyes with the Apostle John, he immediately starts to flee. He runs in the opposite direction. And so John, who's just come off of exile a few years earlier, he's an old man. John takes off after him. And he's calling out to him as the young man is running. And he's saying, "Why, my son, why dost thou run from me? Why do you flee from me? Gladly would I die for you," he said. And then he says this, "Stand, believe, Christ has sent me. Stand, believe, Christ has sent me." And the young man slows. The young man stops. And the young man right there hangs his head down and dissolves in tears as years of prodigal rebellion just evaporate in the face of this rugged love and in the face of repentance before God. And what's most astonishing about this story, though, is not just that. It's that then John takes him back to the church, and John hangs around in Smyrna long enough to ensure that the young man was stable in his faith and moving forward with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're wondering, what in the world makes a love that rugged that it can carry that kind of courage, that kind of determination, that kind of devotion, and that kind of vision to somebody who is moving so skillfully and deliberately away from God and away from us? Well, that's exactly what the next session is going to be on. Let's pray together. Lord, even as our hearts are opened, we pray that you would feed us now with faith and that you would stir our minds by a love that is rugged. In Jesus' name we pray.